sepsis is a very, very bad bacteria. It just eats all of you up.
Oh, it was absolutely life-threatening. Well, we really didn't expect Carol to live, short of God's intervention.
My dad died of it.
Don't stay here anymore. They are coming to kidnap you. They are coming to arrest you. You could be killed anytime during the battle.
When she heard the front door open, she panicked and stepped on a weak part of the ceiling and fell through. A militiaman walking by the window saw her. They said, aha, we know that the boy is up there as well.
Those lectures, I would just tell them, I'm sorry, sir, I cannot come for this Saturday lecture. I'm a Sabbatarian. If you can put it on a Sunday, I'll come. They'll tell me I'm crazy. Everybody goes to church on Sunday. I said, but I do on Saturday, sir.
Everything in life must be handled with the kingdom of God in mind. About this time last year, we were in Eugene doing all the videotaping for the feast video from last year, the 75th anniversary. After that feast video, our thoughts turned to this year. We start thinking about the feast video almost as soon as one feast is over. You start thinking ahead, what do we do next year? One of the things that we really learned last year and have learned in previous years as well, that what really gets to people, what really has an impact, are the stories of other church members. It's real life stories that really bring home the meaning. And so, as the focus, of course, is on the Feast of Tabernacles and the Kingdom of God, we began talking about the need or the idea of focusing on how the Kingdom of God affects our lives today. What impact does the Kingdom of God have on your life now? Before the kingdom ever comes, it affects our lives in powerful ways. So we wrote the regional pastors and those in the international offices and asked if they knew of people who had unique stories to tell that would exemplify these verses, how members had faced certain situations in life, and how their vision of the kingdom of God affected the way they handled these situations. We had a number of suggestions come in, and they were very good suggestions, but we did settle eventually on four stories we would like to tell. So Larry Salyer and Clint Porter and Clay Thornton are today, right now, in Raleigh, North Carolina, interviewing the members of the church there who immigrated a few years ago from Burma. Well, they are Burmese. They are members of the Karen tribe. And they had lived as refugees for many, many years in Thailand. These are people who were part of the guerrilla army fighting against the Burmese government. And then some way and somehow through that miracle that God does when he calls somebody, and you wonder, how does it happen where somebody in a guerrilla army in the jungles of Burma comes to a knowledge of the truth and is convicted, and he believed that he had to step out of that way of life. He talked to others, and they eventually fled and went into Thailand, where they lived in refugee camps for years. They have remarkable stories to tell. In Nigeria, there are several stories there of people who came into the church as teenagers, young people, and what they had to do in order to make that break in life and to start a new way of life as a young person, and their faithfulness and obedience to God and how he blessed them. We also wanted to go to Rwanda and interview some of the members there who survived and went through the horrible situation back in the 90s of the genocide between the Hutus and the Tutsis. People who have rather remarkable stories to tell. And of course here we wanted to come and tell the story of Carol Zamora and the situation she has been through. These are different types of stories, ranging from external persecution to just making a stand for what is right as a young person, to dealing with an internal trial, your own personal health struggle, health trial. So that's what we're here for this weekend. And as you know, if you have spoken before, if you've given sermons or sermonettes, you can take any scripture and you can explain it all day long, but nothing has quite the same impact as somebody who has lived it, somebody's story that magnifies that scripture. And as we looked at Romans 14, 17, and 18 and 19, we thought this lends itself very well to something that could really come alive. Well, let's turn to Romans 14, 17 and take a look today at this scripture around which the feast video will be built. We read, "For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another." Paul was very clear where he was taking everyone in their thinking. When you read the context, he was addressing some of the strains that had begun to crack the relationships between members in the church. They were, as you read in verse 1, disputing over doubtful things. They were having some conflicts over what to eat and what not to eat and what days to abstain from eating and whether you should eat meats or be a veggie. You know, it was all conflict. And he was trying to lead to a solution, but he was pointing them to the understanding that they were dragging the ways of the world into the church. This is the way the carnal mind handles problems. So they were dragging the ways of the world into the church, into God's way of life. And in order to address this, he said, let's put our minds on the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God all about? We have had that goal in common. That's what we look to. That's what we live for, is the kingdom of God. And he said, okay, think about this. How do we do things in the kingdom? What is that going to consist of? And if we can establish that, then we know how to conduct ourselves here better. We are to subject ourselves to the standards of the kingdom of God. What is it going to be like in the future? And if we determine that, that's how we understand we're supposed to live now. And so he told them, the kingdom of God is all about righteousness and peace and joy. Is it just something out there that one fine day we'll have that? No. He said that we are to serve Christ in these things. The way it's going to be then is for the whole world is the way we should be now. He who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Whatever helps people, whatever edifies people, as we read in verse 19, whatever makes for peace, these are the ways of the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Everything in life must be handled with the kingdom of God in mind. And yet being in the kingdom of God in the future means that we must reflect the standards of the kingdom of God today. So Paul was saying to the Roman church, but it was preserved in order to speak to us as well. We have to understand how the kingdom of God affects our lives now. It affects our lives now. It affects the way we serve Christ. So, brother, this feast video is going to tell the story of all of us. It's going to tell the story of all of us, except we're going to put the spotlight on a few of us.
Our first story focuses on the recent dramatic events in Carol Zamora's life.
When we first mentioned how sick she was, people were very concerned. And when I had announced that she might lose her arms and legs, people could hardly believe that that's something that could happen to somebody that was in church just a week or two ago. And now we're talking about her losing her limbs that way.
Never in a million years you guess this trial would have happened.
What do you do if you don't have any arms and you don't have any legs?
So they, of course, were hoping it would never take place and could hardly believe what that would be like if it did. And then I did have to announce that, yes, that's what was going to happen to her.
It was about as bleak, I think, as it could possibly get.
I used to drop to my knees. Didn't miss God. Why was he doing this?
I don't think God has ever promised anyone a rose garden for their lives.
What is it inside a person that gets them through this and raises them even higher than they were before? We have known Carol and Robert for many, many years, and we've always felt they were the ultimate host and hostess. They just have entertained probably every single person in the North Church at some time or other.
But I have always felt that Robert and Carol both were exemplary Christians in that they talked the talk and they walked the walk.
And she's always been a server and always been very generous with her time and efforts and resources. Carol was always helping out other people and the widows, and she would take them to lunch. She's always been so active in using her hands and doing floral work.
Doing weddings and serving here at the church, decorating and doing the anniversaries, and I thought, oh no, she's not gonna have feet, she's not gonna have hands, how is that gonna be possible?
She did a lot of things that people never knew about.
On December 18th, 2008, Mrs. Zamora traveled to visit her brother near Dallas, Texas.
It was very cold that day, and Carol has been battling a autoimmune disease for 7-8 years.
This multi-organ disease, known as sarcoidosis, produces tiny lumps of cells that attack the heart, liver, spleen, and lungs.
She told me that she remembered stopping for gas and she felt this chill.
Mm-hmm.
By the time she got to her brother that evening, she started having vomiting and diarrhea and low blood pressure. She got disoriented.
She reached the point where she could hardly breathe. As her condition continued to degenerate, she was quickly taken to the emergency room.
When she got there, the doctor knew exactly what was already the diagnosis.
What's going on?
He had the bacteria in her lungs had gone through her bloodstream,
mm-hmm.
and it created sepsis.
Sepsis poisoned the blood, prevented it from flowing, and Mrs. Zamora began to experience numbness in her extremities.
And when I saw her, I was, this is very serious.
Yeah, they told me that.
She was just moaning, and her hands were swelling much, her feet. She doesn't remember that much about the ICU days.
Mm-mm.
And for about 5 days, she was not urinating.
Mm-mm.
And that created another problem because all the toxins and all the poison from the urine was getting into all her body.
When I heard that her kidneys had failed, and I mean, that was so critical. That was my immediate concern.
Miraculously, her kidneys began functioning again.
They were all very surprised that my kidneys started functioning again. Wasn't surprised.
Mr. Servidio came in that Friday evening,
mm-hmm.
anointed Carol, and a lot of people came in, and Mr. Frank stopped by that Saturday. He was visiting Dallas, Mr. Franks and Sharon.
Jim Franks had been her longtime pastor in Houston until just a few years ago.
People started praying.
It was very trying, not just on me, because I was out of it, but a lot of people that he said that came in, they were very, very upset, and I'm sure their prayers, all the prayers, all over the both churches were going up for me. My doctors didn't understand why I survived.
But other serious challenges soon arose.
Both my hands and arms, up to a point, my hands were just almost, they were black and hard like rock. No blood was flowing past that point. And also my legs.
Gangrene had set in.
The infection grew to where it was affecting her body, to where they said that her feet were dying, her hands were dying off, and they might have to take them off. I was very scared.
The fingers became curly.
Yeah.
And stiff.
Just like
she
that.
She could not open them up. You know?
Just like that. And then it became hard rock. If it had gone any further, well, I wouldn't have even had my elbows to work with.
The surgeon saw the urgency of her condition.
He says, we need to do the surgeries now.
Now.
Because it will go, we don't want the gangrene to go further. They did first the left leg.
Yeah, left leg.
For the left leg. On the 9th
and the next
January.
Surgery was my right leg and my right arm at both the same time. They waited a while and he wanted to do the surgery like on a Tuesday. I said, let's wait till Thursday. I just wasn't ready to go into surgery on that day. I don't know why. I asked him to wait 2 more days and then I was ready. I was ready. And then the left arm went. Don't know why I asked him to wait 2 days.
Well, you weren't having a good day that day.
Just wasn't having a good day, I guess. So God knew that. So. My daughter and I kind of talked to each other. And I said, well, I guess he wants to take it all. And she says, well, Mom, you know, if you don't get it off, you know, it's going to be worse for you. And I said, well, I know, and I can't do anything with it, you know. I said, well, okay, all right, if that's the way it's going to be, I'll work with that. I'm satisfied, you know, I can handle it.
Yeah.
Of course I cried, but I got over that, and it was rough, but it was okay.
But it wasn't okay yet for Mr. Zamora.
We were up at the hospital when she was going in for her surgery for her hand, and he started to cry, you know, and he was just rubbing her face, and he was crying, and, my baby, my baby. And she said, it's okay, Robert, go wash your face, it's going to be all right. So he went in there and washed his face, and she went to surgery.
I saw times where I thought it might even be harder on him than her, you know. To watch somebody that you love so very much go through that.
Your thoughts go back to, how am I going to deal with life? What way am I going to learn a different way of living? And all those thoughts rushed through my mind. You can't say, no, I'd rather have it another way. No, that was not possible. I was here, I was there, and I was going to have to deal with it. So, a lot of that rushed through my mind very quickly. The rough part was I wasn't preparing myself to lose everything, all 4 legs and limbs. I wasn't prepared for it, and I had to decide, now this is what, how it's going to be. I talked to my daughter, I talked to my husband a lot, and they consoled me, considering, you know, that I was upset. And my doctor, he wasn't too much of a big help, you know, he's a surgeon, and he goes, well, we're just going to have to take this off. And, you know, this is a matter of fact type attitude. I went, okay. Well, that's the way I had to, you know, I had to accept it. And I talked to God about it, and I said, well, you know, this is the way it's got to be then. I've got to accept this and deal with it and the best of my ability. And with your help, I'm going to. And He has never been away from me. God's always been there. So I knew I could deal with it.
And also,
I knew he'd help me.
I also told you that
well,
I wasn't going to be your arms and legs.
That's right. Yeah, you did.
Because the alternative was to lose you.
Her daughters, too, were encouraging.
This is how we feel about you, Mom. And you are strong. And I said, well, I'm glad you think I am. But I'm just as strong as I, you know, one thinks they are. And I was hoping I was.
She needed that encouragement because she was to face yet even more trouble.
My ears, my nose, my cheeks, they had large scarring on them, and they even turned black, like my hands turned black. But they all came back again. It all came back. Doctors were very surprised about that too. I'm getting there, you know, I'm getting there, and by the time that I can go in and get my prosthesis, I'm going to be fine then.
But I think the biggest lesson we got was that our members in our church, over so much love and so much help, mm-hmm. they took time mm-hmm. to write, to cards, to send poems, and God moved these people to do that.
And some brethren saw their own problems in a whole new light.
They thought they had some problems, but they heard about me and saw me, and they said, no, I don't have any problems. I don't have any problems.
After the surgeries, her friends were amazed by her progress.
Four of us ladies drove up to Dallas to see her, and she was doing her exercises. And so we were all in yellow gowns, and so we were doing the exercises with her. And we said, if you can do it, we can do it.
Circles.
All right, circles, everybody.
Yeah, we have to do 5, 6, 7, 8.
I usually rest now. You're making me feel guilty.
You should.
And she was moving, and she was getting in the bed, and she was helping herself, and it was amazing. I never dreamed that a person without arms and legs could do what she can do.
But they were more impressed with what she said.
We wanted to encourage her and help her out, but she helped us out.
I used to tell a lot of people when they pray and they say they want God to help them and they want God to do something for them, they can't get up from praying and take it back with them. They have to leave it there with Him. Otherwise, we get in God's way.
Two things were done in the local church, Houston North, to reintroduce her to the congregation. Both had a big impact.
One was that after her amputations, we were able to do a phone hookup, and she was not only able to hear the sermon, which was encouraging to her, but we were able to hear her.
Hello, everyone. I want to thank all of you.
And so she addressed the congregation, and it had a great impact on everybody because she wanted to say how much she cared about them. She said, please don't worry about me. I'm doing fine. Her voice was strong. You could see that it was positive. And it was such a relief to everybody because now they feel like, well, okay, well, she's doing okay. And she's positive about it. And it was a very moving moment to hear her kind of long distance. And I'm here and I'm thinking of you. And thanks for all your prayers. And I'm doing fine. Don't worry about me. And I'm looking forward to getting back with you. And then a few weeks later, I was able to show the congregation some film of her in the hospital, and she's doing her exercises. And this is after she's had her arms amputated, but they have some weights around what's remaining in her arms, and she's doing exercises and kind of calisthenics, and she's enthusiastic, and she's smiling, and she looks good, and people were watching and seeing that. And so that was also a big impact on everybody and helped them to feel good about how she was handling this, and everybody's marveling about how she's going through that. So those were important things for the congregation to link up with her and to see her going through, to hear her, and then to see her that way. And then finally, of course, when she came back to the congregation that first Sabbath, it was just a very exciting day for everybody.
I think that was good because I didn't want her to come to church and have that awkward feeling with people. You know, I wanted people to just accept her and embrace her when she came in. And I think that prepared people.
I looked across the church hall and she was there in her spot and she was home. And that's the way I felt. She was home, back with the family, and we were all together again. And that was, it just made me cry.
The first Sabbath that Carol came back was a big event for the whole church, and she was just so happy to see everybody, and everybody was so happy to see her that it was like a homecoming.
One of the things that that we've all learned from Carol through her circumstances is that in spite of all of this, Carol's still Carol.
I do care about my roses. She said, there's a purpose for this. And she said, it's all right. God's going to take care of it.
Carol didn't become this way, the way that mm-hmm. she is now, with this positive attitude and this gung-ho, God's going to take care of it and let's go forward. That didn't come after this trial. Carol was that way before.
God's way of life is not just what you do every day. It's inside who you are and what you are and the core of how you live your life.
I think this ordeal that Carol is going through, I know it hurts us so bad,
mm-hmm.
but it has brought us together. Not only as husband and wife, but together in the church
mm-hmm.
with all the brethren, all of them.
People do take these hard times and these really severe trials, and they become better people, and you just see that. That's super when it turns out that way.
She has taken it, accepted it, and adjusted to it.
And done a good job.
Done a super job, yes, right.
She's amazing, really.
Mrs. Zamora is now looking ahead and moving forward with life.
I have goals, and I'm going to meet those goals. I'm positive I can.
She's already helping plan a wedding, and she's already involved in that, so that just shows me that it doesn't take hands and feet to do that.
She has plans to be able to do these things again, and I believe she will.
Once she is adjusted to her new prosthetics, she has other desires.
Well, I did mention that to someone. I said, I'm going to dance again, because I love dancing.
The foundation of faith, righteousness, peace, and joy, however, is the vision of the kingdom of God.
When this happened to Carol, and we talked about it many times, and I said, well, today, I am your arms and your legs. But when Jesus returns, he's going to give you a new body.
Mm-hmm.
And he will give you a most beautiful one.
Well, we hope other church members that when they do face difficulties, and certainly plenty of people are having difficulties, we hope that they'll think of Carol and think of how she handled it and try to use that as an example to get over what they're facing.
Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary has an interesting observation on Romans 14:17. It says, righteousness, peace, and joy is the comprehensive division of Christianity. In other words, righteousness, peace, and joy are about our relationship with God, our relationship with other people, and something that goes on within ourselves. Well, that's a pretty interesting observation. Righteousness is in respect to God. God defines righteousness. Matthew 6:33 is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Righteousness is all about what does God say is the right way to live. Peace can be both between us and God, or us and other people. The context here was about us and other people. Verse 19, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. So it's a relationship with other people, but then joy has to do with respect to ourselves, the deep inward contentment. The deep inward sense of happiness that is not derived from somebody else. Nobody else can give you their happiness, their joy. It is not derived by attaining some level of standards that we set up that if we can get this, then we'll be happy. It is something that is derived from God. And its substance lies in things spiritual, not physical. So the kingdom of God is broadly manifested in these three summary statements. Walking in God's way of righteousness, having peace with our fellow man, and having the happiness that comes from the deep spiritual relationship with God. We need this focus. We need these reminders. Because every one of us will have issues that come up in life. Every one of us will go through things, go through circumstances and situations that threaten to divert us from these principles. Life
brings these things upon us.
Circumstances and situations certainly threaten the lives of our Karen brethren, our second story. Although some of the Karens who fled Burma have settled in the United Kingdom and Finland, most now reside in North Carolina. They are attending the Raleigh congregation, pastored by David Mills. But before taking refuge in the United States, they went through some very trying times and had to learn to completely trust in divine protection.
Because I know I have my God, I have my Father, and He had made a lot of miracles throughout my life.
When Thomas Coe needed God, he reminded God of his past miracles.
Anytime I need help, I just mention to God, God, you are the one who split the Red Sea. You can do everything. I rely on you. I trust in you.
That reliance did not begin until Mr. Coe became very interested in the truth of God in 1980.
The more I study, the more I trust in God.
He was never interested in religion before, but the religious broadcaster and writer, Herbert W. Armstrong, impressed him with these statements.
Don't believe me. Believe the Bible. Don't believe me. Prove with the Bible. I said, wow, this is strange. I used to hear, trust me, believe me. People said, but he said, don't believe me, don't trust me.
Mr. Coe was baptized in 1981, but he had a major problem. He was a medic in the Karen National Liberation Army. He had joined the army years earlier for one primary reason.
To release my people from oppression.
That army was known as the KNLA.
You could be killed anytime during the battle.
The KNLA was fighting for an independent Karen state within Burma due to the human rights abuses of the government.
Discrimination and humiliation among the between the government and our Karen people.
Although Mr. Coe remained unharmed in battle, two other Karen soldiers, who eventually became church members, suffered injuries. But they all give credit to God for saving their lives.
He protected us from death.
Mr. Coe eventually learned that as a member of the church, an ambassador of God and His kingdom, he could not be engaged in such warfare. So he applied for release from the army. But his father-in-law, who was second in command of the KNLA as Lieutenant General, found it embarrassing that his own son-in-law wanted to leave their army.
He rejected my application.
The higher command also feared that other soldiers would follow Mr. Coe's example. So a number of years of religious persecution within the military began. Eventually, God gave an answer to Thomas Coe after much prayer and fasting, and he was finally discharged from the Karen National Liberation Army. During those years, he learned a vital lesson.
Only God can release people from oppression.
After being discharged, he and his family turned to a friend who owned a vacant house near the Burmese border.
We have no place to stay. Oh, you can stay at my house. There's nobody over there.
The Coe family lived there for several months. During that time, the church purchased land in Thailand so that seven families could eventually move near each other and have a working farm.
At first, we didn't know how to farm. The church bought us a tractor.
All the family homes had to be built, as well as a school.
We used that building for both the church and the school.
There's the new school.
That building was where Larry Salyer, then director of Church Administration International, spoke to the families living on the farm in 1991.
Glad to at last come to visit you. We've heard so much about you for so long and really have been anxious to come and see you. And this really, in one major sense, is a highlight of our trip.
During a recent visit to the Raleigh congregation, Mr. Salyer reflected on that visit years ago.
They were living at a place that was pretty much on the border, just across the border from Burma in Thailand. And this farm was a beautiful compound, but it was virtually carved out of the woods.
Everyone had to pitch in to help, including the young children.
And at that time, my dad raised some farm animals, such as goats, sheep, chickens, and I was the one who like a shepherd. I would go out in daytime. That time I didn't have any school, so I would just go out and take care of them in the field, and I have slingshots.
The farm provided a safe haven for the Coe family for about 8 years, until a split occurred in the Karen National Liberation Army. A new competing army emerged, the Democratic Karen Buddhist Army, known as the DKBA, which also fought the Burmese government, but they became a serious threat to those unwilling to join them.
They were kidnapped, they were converted into Buddhists, and some were killed. We heard that from time to time.
Commanders in that new army aggressively sought recruits, and Thomas Cole was added to their list to become a medic or a teacher. A student of his at the farm warned him of the danger.
Don't stay here anymore. They are coming to kidnap you. They are coming to arrest you.
The entire family was threatened due to the pressure for him to join their army and to become a Buddhist. The Ko's oldest daughter, Magnolia, remembers those frightening times.
That's when I started to be afraid. And the situation just getting worse and worse and not unsafe anymore.
Anytime we find any difficulty, I gather all of my family, we pray out loud to God.
It was so dangerous for us, so we moved on to the Thai, a little Thai city close to our farm.
Compounding their problems, while the Cole family remained there for several months, the children became very sick with malaria. Besides the sickness, it was also still dangerous.
We were still there for a while, but it was still not safe. So we moved a little deeper into the Thai site. And we stayed there for a while, and it was not still safe.
Mr. Cole then decided to go to Bangkok, to the United Nations office, to seek refugee status. But that left Mrs. Cole and the children alone.
And it was the time that very scary for us at night. We always had to be cautious because we were living around, we were living in an area where there are other Karen and other Burmese people. So we always had to be cautious and be aware of, you know, who's coming in and out because the spies can disguise themselves.
Mrs. Cole asked the children not to speak in their Karen language because of another threat. The Thai police might arrest them.
So I asked my children to speak in Thai.
She also followed Thomas's example.
Me and my children, we pray every night and we believe that God will make a way for us and God will set us free.
After Mr. Ko made his way to Bangkok, God did provide a way for them.
It's a miracle. It took about at least two months for a person to be recognized by the United Nations. As for me, it took only 2 days because the facts that I told them, the other truth, and they already knew what happened around our place.
The Ko's moved to Bangkok and lived there for 3 years, but in danger. The Thai police were still a constant threat. They took away the family's ID so they would not try to go to America if an opportunity opened for them. They even arrested another refugee family living next door. But then another miracle took place.
At first they seemed to be upset, but after we prayed they came back. Just don't go there. Stay with us. Go back to your house. I'll give you back your ID.
They had to totally rely on God.
I believe that God can do anything, everything, anytime He wants to do.
The seven-member Ko family spent 3 years crowded together in a small one-room Bangkok apartment. But even the children considered the time there a valuable learning experience.
Long and hard years. But also that made me to become a more mature person. The experience that we had gone through so far with every encounters that we have met made me to trust in God, to believe in God, because God has showed us many miracles. And remember all those fearful times we had.
After the 3 years in Bangkok, a door opened for the Ko family to finally come to the United States. They were the first of the Karen brethren to arrive and to become part of the Raleigh congregation. Over the years, others would follow and join a truly international congregation.
We have members here from Canada, England, Guyana, the Philippines, and maybe a few other countries as well.
The Karen brethren just add immeasurably to the congregation. They are just warm, they're open, they have a beautiful innocence about them that is just amazing. They've been through so many trials and tests, and yet they're not bitter.
Looking back, here's what Mr. Cole learned from his trials and tests and what he wants to share with others.
The very first thing I want to tell them is trust and obey. Only trusting is not enough. You also must obey, faith, and walk. I also learned that I must seek the kingdom of God first. And I try my best, although I'm not perfect, I try my best to seek God's kingdom first.
You remember when you were in school? You could be listening along to the teacher. Maybe your attention was halfway with her and halfway not, but she could always grab your attention when she would say, "This will be on your test. This will be on your test." Well, brethren, I can tell you, you can read these scriptures, this will be on your test. It's the same test over and over. And it consists of a very simple question. Will I remain steady, focused on the kingdom of God, and be committed to righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit and serve Christ in these things, no matter what the circumstances?
The circumstances in Nigeria may appear to be completely different than those found in Burma, but the fundamental problem remains the same: a religious society in conflict with God's teaching. The vast majority of Nigerians, for example, observe Sunday as the day of worship.
It's not easy when you're in this part of the world, where you have to take extra effort to do what God really requires.
Religion, business, and education are all geared to Sunday observance, and going to church on Saturday is highly unusual. Ronke Akinbo takes classes for a law degree.
We have to come for lectures on Saturday. And then just me, and I'm like, "Sorry, no Saturday lectures." And everybody turns and looks at me like, "Why can't you come on Saturday?" I'm like, "Well, I have to go to church on Saturday." And look at me like, "Church?"
Sometimes they mistake us for Seventh-day Adventists. And they will say, "Are you a Jew?"
Over the years, the conflict with Sabbath observance has created an enormous hardship on our Nigerian brethren. They face the possibility of not graduating from schools and not being employed.
They will fix lectures for Saturdays, even tests, and they will demand you, require you to come, or else you will fail.
Members often have to negotiate with instructors and employers.
Sometimes we'll be asked to come on a Saturday, and I'll tell them that no, I'm a Sabbatarian, I don't come on Saturdays, but if you can put it on Sunday, I'll be glad to come.
The first challenge had to be with school. I came into the church just as I was about to enter university.
Oladare Akinbo serves as an elder for the United Church of God in Nigeria, where issues over Sabbath observance are a constant concern among the brethren.
The country where we live in, the environment, the circumstances, the situation where we live, is such a tough one that we are always up and doing. We are always sometimes two, three steps ahead in terms of what we're going to do tomorrow, how we're going to provide for ourselves tomorrow, for our children.
Mr. Akinbo has been able to bring encouragement to his congregations in Lagos and Benin City because he has had to deal face to face with instructors and employers over the Sabbath conflict throughout his life.
As at that time, I was the only member of the church in my school, and the thought of missing the fellowship of the brethren and the messages that I would listen to, almost like my weekly dose of encouragement and God's word, I mean, it was just nothing I was willing to do. And I also know for a fact that God didn't give us a choice in terms of whether to obey him or not. If it's convenience, if it's okay, if you stand to lose nothing, it's okay for you to not obey me. We just have to live for him. And I always tell myself, the Bible says if a man's way pleases God, he will make even his enemies at peace with him. So those lectures, I would just tell them, "I'm sorry, sir, I cannot come for this Saturday lecture. I'm a Sabbatarian. If you can put it on a Sunday, I'll come." They'll tell me I'm crazy. Everybody goes to church on Sunday. I say, "But I do on Saturday, sir." And they'll say, "Well, if you don't attend 75%, remember, you can't do the exam."
To not take exams on Saturdays would mean that he might not graduate.
Anytime I was to do those exams, those tests, I would pray from home and ask God for favor. It also encouraged me because it made it easier for me the next year and the next courses to keep saying, no, God helped me in that regard.
God will help us when we put Him first.
I think I was just so passionate about doing what God wants. Nothing else matters. I always say, look, God has called me so that I could make my life His life. It's like living my life for Him. Every other thing I achieve, I make my plans looking at God's plans for me and for my life first. Then every other thing I want to achieve in life is a bonus. So I don't first of all plan my life and then look at how it can fit in with God's will. I must first of all look at God's will for me and then see what I want in life and see how it can fit within God's will. That has been my main focus all my life.
But it seemed that not all was to work out with observing the Sabbath. In his final year of a four-year program, he was required to do a laboratory project. During the last week, in the last stage of the analysis of that project, he had to leave it in the hands of his friends so that he could attend Sabbath services. The friends failed to follow through, and the project failed.
It means I wouldn't graduate with my friends. That there's been a setback of several months. I've been working on the project for 4 months.
But that setback turned into a blessing because during the following months, he learned skills in information technology through which he later found employment. But his Sabbath conflicts continued with his employers.
On Monday, they called me and they told me, look, Mr. Kimball, we didn't see you on Saturday. This is a private company. It's not a government office. We work on Saturday. I said, I'm sorry, sir. I didn't know that. But unfortunately, I will not be able to come on a Saturday. I'm a Sabbatarian. What do you mean? I mean, there are thousands of people looking for a job. And we gave you a job. You saw how many people came for the interview. What do you mean that you don't work on Saturday? What kind of church do you go to? Are you a Jew? And they made all those kind of comments. And I told them, I'm sorry, but I can't work on Saturday. I pleaded with them that, sir, if the salary you've agreed to pay me includes Saturday work, a laborer is worthy of his wage. Just take out the salary. And if you want me to come and work on any public holiday, I don't keep Christmas, I don't keep Easter. And I use that opportunity to tell them of the other holidays that I will need those days off ahead. I mean, those days off when the time comes. But any other time you want me to work, I will work. Sunday, Christmas, Easter, whatever, any public holiday that nobody else wants to come, I will come to work. But I'm sorry, I can't just work on that Saturday. They will tell me, look, you're still under probation. It takes 3 months before we can confirm your appointment. And so you can't at this time tell us you cannot come. Some of them will tell me, if you don't come next Saturday, forget that you have a job.
Mr. Akinbo expected a termination letter the following Monday for not showing up on Saturday.
And I'll get nothing. Not once did any employer agree to reduce my salary, or did they agree to maybe say, okay, we're going to penalize you in any way. None, not once.
So Paul was delivering a very powerful concept that keeps us centered. The kingdom of God does not consist of, and it is not distinguished by, physical circumstances. Physical things just isn't. You might say, well, what about all these prophecies? What about all the scriptures that describe the physical conditions that are going to be in the millennium? Lions and lambs and animals being at peace, cities being free from crime and problems and stress, rain in due season, all these wonderful physical things that we will hear described in sermons at the Feast of Tabernacles. What about that? Well, that's true. We have these wonderful images throughout the Bible, but those conditions, all of those physical conditions are not the cause of the kingdom of God. They are symptoms and results of something else that's happening. Something else that is happening. What is going to be setting up those conditions will be the Spirit of God, and among the humans, at the human level, righteousness and peace and joy. God will take care of the things that only He can do that are right and that create peace and joy. And then the humans will eventually have to come around to righteousness and peace and joy. in their own lives in the Holy Spirit. That's what will distinguish the kingdom of God.
The reality is, though, the kingdom of God is not here yet, and some of our brethren have found themselves in literal life and death situations. That was the case for longtime members Jean-Marie and Pelagie Mundele, living in Rwanda. After years of tension between two main ethnic groups, the Tutsis and the Hutus, civil violence broke out. Beginning on April 6, 1994, and for the next 100 days, 800,000 of their countrymen would be brutally murdered as the Hutus, who made up 90% of the population, tried to annihilate the Tutsis who once ruled the country. The violence broke out first in Kigali, the capital, and not far away, Mr. and Mrs. Mundele watched for what they feared would come to their town of Remera. Sure enough, that brutality came to their doorstep.
À peu près deux semaines plus tard,
for about 2 weeks, it remained within Kigali itself, but then we noticed that it was spreading to the rest of the country.
A local school employee was found dead just a few yards away from their property.
That's when we realized that things were getting serious in Remera.
The employee's wife was also wounded.
She and another woman were brought to our home for safety. These were the first people we took in to protect.
Mr. Mundele asked a friend in the militia to help return the two ladies.
They were escorted back to their families and had no further problems. Around the 20th of April, a young nurse from a nearby hospital asked us to hide her. We hid her over the false ceiling in our house. The next day, three soldiers came because people thought I was collaborating with the rebellion, as it was known at the time. The soldiers searched the grounds and house to see if we were sheltering people that they were seeking.
One of the three soldiers became violent.
A soldier grabbed me and accused me of helping people to flee. He threatened to kill me. I grabbed the soldier by the collar and said, "Okay, you are going to kill me, but I'm not going to let go of you, and I'm going to hang on to you so my blood will fall on you." He hit me in the face with his rifle butt. Another militia man knew me and asked the other not to hit me anymore. They then asked instead for a sum of money in order to spare us. When we gave them the money, they left us alone.
The next day, civilians came armed with machetes and demanded the right to search our house and grounds for the woman that we were hiding. They were unable to find the opening through the ceiling. The young woman who is here today, Sarah, didn't want to flee because she was engaged and wanted to marry a young man in the area. The young nurse also asked us to hide a young friend that was previously staying with her, and a local businessman that we knew well had a son that he desired us to hide. In all, we had three young women and one boy hiding in our ceiling.
It didn't matter that they were not of the Mundele's belief. Trying to protect them from the evil raging around them was simply the right thing to do, even at great risk to their own lives.
Later in May, when I left to pick up my paycheck, militiamen came by. They heard that the boy of the businessman was in our home and surrounded it. A lot of shouting by the soldiers occurred. The young nurse that was hiding in the ceiling was listening to all this and was greatly frightened. When she heard the front door open, she panicked and stepped on a weak part of the ceiling and fell through. A militiaman walking by the window saw her. They said, "Aha, we know that the boy is up there as well." They got the boy and the girl and claimed that they were going to take them to a safe place. I had returned later that evening after picking up my paycheck. Then they fined us the equivalent of about $1,300 for working with the rebellion and to have our lives spared. I didn't have that kind of money, but I did give them my paycheck. The militiamen took half of it and demanded that we find a way to raise the rest of the fine. I contacted the businessman, the young boy's father, and together we were able to come up with half of the requested amount. The militiamen held the young girl and boy in the house until I returned with the money the next day. I turned over to them half the amount they requested, all that I could raise. Then they took the two young people about 100 feet away. We could hear the militia beating them to death.
C'est là où ils ont été battus.
Ah, d'accord. Where you see the yellow flowers down there? That's where they were killed.
Elle a dû sortir de la maison.
When the militia took the two young people and killed them, Sarah went out the back door and started running away. I caught up with her and she said, I don't want to die here. I want to die somewhere else. I persuaded her to come back to the house. The militia overlooked her.
These years later, the Mundellis invited Sarah to stop by and tell her story to us. She brought her husband, the same man she was engaged to then, along with their five children. But Sarah, too, came very close to losing her life one day during those dreadful months of 1994. She miraculously escaped notice. In the Mundelli house, before the militia entered the room she was in, she opened the clothes closet just across from the bedroom door and quickly hid under a bassinet behind the open door.
There was a cradle here.
When the militia entered the room, they saw the open closet and the made-up beds, but didn't look underneath the bassinet behind the door and didn't see her. The Mundellis later moved her to a safer place where she survived until the end of the conflict.
It was very hard for me at the time because people were being killed all around, so it was a time of fear. But when I was here with the Mundelli family, I felt safe. I don't know how I could repay the Mundellis for what they had done. I don't know of any reward or gift of thanks I could give them for the love and friendship that they've shown.
What I was thinking about was that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. I grew up in a household with a lot of tension and fighting. I didn't like that and thought we should show love to our neighbor. This was a way I could apply that principle.
Le principe qui m'a guidé, c'était essentiellement la règle d'or.
The principle that guided me in making the decisions that I did is the golden rule, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And I felt that if I were in that situation, that that is what I would want others to do for me. I didn't have money or a lot of things I could share, but what I did have, I could share. And that was at least to offer them protection. And if that meant that we would all die together, then we would all die together.
Many of their countrymen did die together. Hundreds, thousands sought refuge in churches such as those located at Interama and Inyamata, only to be hunted down by militias and mobs bearing grenades, guns, and machetes. The victims' clothes, their shoes, their possessions, their remains, all are continuous reminders of the inhumanity that took place a short time ago. The churches here and elsewhere throughout Rwanda remain as memorials for what took place in 1994. On the 10th anniversary of the Rwandan genocide in April 2004, the Kigali Memorial Center was opened. 250,000 victims are buried at this site alone. Through the meaning of God's holy day plan, though, we know that the day is coming when those whose lives were suddenly ended will have a new beginning, and it will be a time of great rejoicing and forgiveness. Most of our church members did not experience the severity of the war as the Mundellis did because they lived in Giti. The Giti mayor is reported to have told the militia, "We are neither Hutu nor Tutsi, we are Rwandans." And the militia miraculously left the town alone. On the Sabbath of June 13, 2009, the church met by beautiful Lake Muhazi, the location for the Feast of Tabernacles this year. Joel Meeker, regional coordinator for Rwanda, made this comment about trials during his sermon that day.
It will sometimes be a struggle, brethren. It won't always be easy. But with our Father in Heaven's help, we can have that inner peace and joy that set Christians apart from those who do not yet know God. That is our challenge. That is our privilege. That is our life now as we await the joy and the glory that are to come.
The
the distinguishing mark of the church is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's going to be the distinguishing mark of the world tomorrow. As we are tested, you know, we seldom pass our test with perfect grades. I'm not sure I've ever aced any of the tests I've been through. I've passed some, failed some. I'm not sure I've aced any of them, because it seems like in every single test, there's always something to learn, isn't there? Even when you pass a test, there's something to learn yet. And our lives are full of examples of learning things. We're always discovering new ways to grow and understand. So how does seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness prepare you for trials to come? Although the trials we all face are different, all trials share many things in common. What are lessons you have learned in your trials that you would use to advise other people when they go through their own? How do you share these things? The Bible is a compilation of so many accounts of what people went through, and God made sure it was preserved so He could share those with us. How many times have you drawn strength from stories you have read and hear, from what other people went through? You read their stories, you shared their lessons, and it strengthened you. Well, these are the written stories. We have many living stories today, too. What would you share? What have you learned that you would pass on? What are the tough questions you've asked God? We all ask God some tough questions from time to time. They're tough for us. They're tough because we're struggling. When you're trying to comprehend the whys or the why me's, how do you come back to being centered on righteousness, peace, and joy? When we're in those struggling moments, what brings you back to righteousness, peace, and joy? How do you capture peace of mind and even joy during and after an intense trial? Because that's not a function of the normal, natural mind. In the end, Romans 14:17 reminds us that keeping the Feast of Tabernacles and just the living of life is to be done in the spotlight of the coming kingdom of God. It is. It's all about being living examples of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit.
I would like to say a big thank you to all the church brethren all over the world, and to wish them a very, very wonderful feast this year. Thank you.